Today, I want to start by one or two important matters by way of review of recent chapters we've covered in John. Also, having in mind that so many of you were on the choir tour and missed those particular classes where this would be involved, and it will help others also to get a little review. I reviewed them last week. I learned some things that I didn't know before, which, well, let me change that a little. I've gotten mixed up in my grammar. But if you ever teach the Bible and do not learn something you didn't know before, you're a backslider. Agree to that? Well, whether or not you agree, it's true. And I taught it last week and learned some things. So in order just to get over right quick what I've learned, why, we'll call this review for you, and that'll give me a chance to tell you what I learned last week about John I didn't know before. Now, one of these things is in the 15th chapter of John. It's also in the 13th chapter, but it runs throughout John. It's one of these basic matters that we have noticed in this class before, but let me just crystallize it for you as a principle. Having seen it a little more clearly this last week, I had the great fun of teaching all of John in 15 classes in 5 days. And the 3 class hours plus preparation meant I had about 6 hours a day in John all last week. And that really pays wonderful dividends. It's a little expensive in other ways, but I'll get over it. Now, this all-important principle, then, to start off with this morning, in chapter 15, verse 12, this statement is the type of statement with which we're already familiar in our study of John. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And we have seen throughout John that one of the characteristics of the book is this parallel between the earthly life of Christ, his relation as a man to his Father, and our earthly life as men in our relation to him. And we've seen all the way through there is this parallel, and again we have the expression as and so. Now, in this verse, it's in terms of his love. As he loves, we are also to love. This is the principle, then, that comes out of all of these references. We are never told to do what Jesus did. Never. We're always told to do as he did. And we want to think about that for a minute, because nothing could be more important as a principle of not only understanding the Bible, but of the Christian life, which the Bible teaches. Never told to do what Jesus did. Always told to do as he did. What he did alone has efficacy. That is, it's only what he alone does that makes the difference in our lives. He alone can die on the cross and accomplish something by it. He can accomplish atonement. He can accomplish redemption. He can provide forgiveness. He can deliver from the power of sin. What he did on the cross, he alone can do. I'm sure that's all clear to us. We understand that. We could never add to it. And yet there's a cross for us. And immediately we have an illustration of this matter. We are to take up our cross daily, it's true, and follow him, not doing what he did. It doesn't have to be done. He did it perfectly. And we couldn't if we tried. We couldn't provide atonement. We couldn't provide deliverance. But we take up our cross in the same manner, with the same heart attitude that he took up his. Now, do you see that point? We never are to do what he did. We can't. Not only can we not, we need not. He has done it. He's finished the work that he did. But in everything that he has done, we are to do as he did. You have the same thing in the second chapter of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there you get the whole survey of his work. The pre-existent eternal Son of God, his humiliation, his work on the cross, his exaltation. You get a survey of the entire person and work of Christ in Philippians 2. And never are we told to do what he did. But it says do it the same way he did. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Have the same attitude, the same heart outlook that he had when he humbled himself, was obedient to death, wherefore God highly exalted him. Now I hope that'll be helpful. It comes up again and again and again. Then add to that this other truth that we've seen over and over. We could not do as he does except for his indwelling life. And the manifestation of his indwelling life is what enables us to be as he was. But that is our responsibility, to, in faith, appropriate his indwelling life, so that, of course, we're now doing as he did when his life is prevailing in us now, the same kind of life he lived when he was here before. Any question on that? Distinction primarily between don't do what he did, but do as he did. All right, the next thing I want you to notice with me is in chapter 16. And this is where we were when we finished our last class, by the way. So from here on, we're on new territory, really. Though this does go back to some extent to what we've had before. Chapter 16 is presenting to us a great deal about the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll remember. These chapters 14, 15, and 16, all three together, make up the supreme discourse of the Gospel of John. Another thing we've noticed in the past in our study is that John is characterized by these discourses of the Lord. And many chapters open with an incident or a miracle or something similar, and then the rest of the chapter is a discourse explaining that or of which that's the occasion. But when you get to 14, 15, and 16, you have not only the longest, but you have the most extensive and profound of all the discourses. We saw that chapter 13 is a preparation for this supreme discourse of 14, 15, and 16. And we saw that by way of preparation, we need to be teachable before he can teach us what's in these three wonderful chapters. And to make us teachable, he cleanses us as he washed the disciples' feet. To be teachable, we must be as he was, again, with utter humility of heart. He said, I have left you an example, when he washed their feet, that ye should do, and again, not what I've done, but do as I have done to you. And the same humility of heart and outlook is to be ours, as demonstrated by him when he washed their feet. Now we've got the two requisites for being taught in this tremendous discourse. Walking in the light so that we are continuously cleansed, and with this humility of heart and outlook, as he himself demonstrated when he washed their feet. In the discourse itself, again, we ought to recognize an application of this basic principle we've just been thinking about. What makes up the Christian faith? If you can just use that term for a minute, I think you know what I mean. The Christian faith, the truth of God, what people would call Christian religion loosely. What makes up the Christian faith is the result not of what Jesus taught, but what he did. It was what he did that we cannot do that makes up the Christian faith. Now that is an absolute distinction from all of the religions of the world, which are utterly false. All of the world's religions are made up of what their founders taught. And Confucius, for instance, taught certain things. And then there are the teachings of Muhammad. And all of the false religions of the world are simply the body of teaching of their founders. And religion means I do what I'm taught. But that is not the truth of God. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith results from facts of history, not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the teaching. Well, then what's the teaching for? His teaching explains the significance of his works, but it is the work of Christ that makes the difference in life. His work for us, his work in us. There's where the efficacy is. There's where the prevailing results are reached. Then he teaches in order that we might appropriate his work fully. Now again, you see, that's quite a different outlook from saying, well, here are a lot of wonderful teachings, John 14, 15, and 16, the greatest teaching ever uttered, and it is, no man ever spake as this man spake. But what's he teaching about? And the common response would be, well, he's telling us the way we should live. And that's not wrong if it's not wrong, but it couldn't so easily be wrong, can't it? Is he teaching us the way we should live in a sense, now here it is, pick it up, do your best? No. He is teaching us the meaning of what he has done that makes this possible in us, what he now is doing in us by his Spirit that makes this teaching possible and real. The teaching, again, is the explanation of the value of his work. And the difference is accomplished by his work. Now, suppose you didn't have the teaching. Could you get the value of his work? No. The teaching is absolutely essential. If he had not taught, what he did would not help us. Because there always in God's working is this element of instruction. We're ignorant. All through the New Testament, we're called ignoramuses. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Why are you so ignorant? Are you now so foolish? Again and again and again and again. Well, unfortunately, we are. I've noticed, by the way, that some people are much more proud of their Greek name than their Latin name. The Greek name for ignorant is agnostic. And I've never seen one that was very proud of his Latin name, which is ignoramus. They're absolutely identical. But whether you like the names or not, that's what all of us are. And there must be, if God's to help us, there must be instruction. There must be teaching. But remember, not teaching in the sense, here's something I'm to pick up and follow of my own serious intent and purpose and effort, but teaching that will explain to me what I can trust the Lord to do for me, in me. This is a generalization, and they're not strictly true, but as a generalization, this is true. That the Bible simply tells us what we can trust Jesus for. And we're thinking particularly now of John 14, 15, and 16, the supreme section of his teaching or his discourse. It is telling us essentially what we can trust Jesus for. Maybe you will think of a verse that proves I'm right when I say that. When you say that the Bible, generally speaking, is a revelation of what you can trust Jesus for. It's another way of saying what three times is mentioned in the Bible, the just shall live by trusting Jesus, by faith. And the Bible reveals the way of life. It reveals the character of life. It reveals the responsibility of life toward God. It reveals the demands of life. And all of that revelation concerning life is to be experienced on the basis of faith, to just live this life, meeting its demand by faith. So John 14, 15, and 16 are telling us primarily then what we can trust Jesus for. Well, what can we trust him for in these chapters? Let's take the 15th chapter, the illustration now, as the really what it is. It's the supreme illustration of the central message of John. We've referred to this before. The vine and the branches is the central illustration of the whole message of John. Well, back up one step. What is the central message of John? I want to be sure you've caught that in our classes one by one. Let's take a moment now to put them all together and see what it adds up to. What is the central message of John? Think in terms of our purpose verse. Then we'll come back to our illustration in John 15 of this central message. Purpose verse, John 20, 30, 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. All right. Here are three factors. We've covered them again and again. Who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Second factor, believing. What does it mean to believe? Third factor, life. Now, of the three, which could be classified as means toward an end, and which of the three could be classified as the end, the whole ultimate object toward which these other factors are means? Is the revelation of who Jesus is the end or means to an end? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is. All right, now believing who Jesus is that the end in itself? No. Now, if you see that, you see more than most people have ever learned about John. That's a modest statement, maybe, but it's true. Most people say the central message of John is presenting Christ as the Son of God. It is not at all. That's a means to an end. And if you stop there, you're stopping where 90% of all the commentators and Bible teachers stopped, and you've never gotten to where the Lord wanted to get you in John at all. You've just found a means, the means he's going to use. No, that's not the message of John, the person of Christ. All important. If he isn't who he is, why then we have no hope. But still, we're thinking now exactly of what is the central message of this book. What's this book written for? Is this book written to tell us who Jesus is, period? Absolutely not. What about the next part? Who Jesus is a means to what? Faith. You've got to know who he is before you'll trust him. Now let's stop on that for a minute. Let me give you an old homemade illustration I hadn't thought of for years, and it's I hope I can get a better one sometime, but until I do, this will have to do. I want you to see the relationship between the revelation of who he is to your faith. There's a relation between them. Now, suppose we were all suddenly stricken with some strange seizure, and everybody keels over right where you are and gasps out your last, looks like anyway. And all of a sudden, in the door comes a doctor. And the one of you that's lying nearest the door says very weakly, "Don't worry, the doctor has come." And I say, "Doctor? I knew a doctor once. My Aunt Bessie had a doctor once. And he gave her exactly the wrong medicine, and she got worse. I guess we'll all be worse now that the doctor's come." And but this particular doctor plunks a pill in your mouth back there. Instantly, you're great. Never felt better in your life. I see you hop up, right back to your chair, notebook open, pencil in hand, waiting for the next word. And I watch, and he goes right down. Every one of you at the same immediate reaction. And now I'm up here, the only one that's still stretched out. Do you think I'll let the doctor give me a pill? What changed my mind? Just one thing. I saw the kind of doctor he is, that he's worthy of trust. Faith doesn't grow in midair. You say, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, literally the word of Christ. Yes, but what do you mean by that? Faith results from having Christ made known to you in his word. It's the person of Christ that inspires trust. And the more you see Jesus never fails, the more you'll trust him never to fail you, won't you? So don't try to get some faith somewhere. Just look away unto Jesus. The whole word of God is like that, particularly the Gospel of John. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is. All right, and when you see that he is the Son of God, with all of that implies, then you believe him for life. Who Jesus is, a means toward faith. What is faith? An end in itself? Again, it's the means toward life. Now, what is the central message of John? The ultimate purpose of John is that men might get what? Life. There's your central message. Central message of John is life. Then we've seen in John thus far that it is the kind of life that it takes miracles to describe it to you. These are written, these miracles, these signs, in order that we might get life. What kind of life? Miracle life, supernatural life. Life that can only be described in terms of miracles, if you want to give a picture of life in Christ Jesus. Life supremely described when Lazarus comes out of that tomb. Resurrection, supernatural, abundant life. That's the kind of life John is giving us, describing for us. That life, we have seen, has a source or a beginning. The source is Christ himself. In him was life. And now, Nicodemus, if you're ever going to start on that life at all, you'll have to start the only place life starts. You'll have to be born. Life that begins with supernatural birth from above. And then all through John, pictures of that life which is light shining in darkness. And that life comes to that dark and immoral woman in the fourth chapter of John. Nicodemus, whose whole life was religion, and the woman in the fourth chapter who hated religion, there couldn't be two greater opposites. Yet both of them needed Jesus as their life, didn't they? Nicodemus, who ate it with a long-handled spoon, boy, religion was his dish, morning and night. That woman that said, well, all I've ever heard with a hungry heart is an argument about where you worship, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, a plague on both your houses, I'll live as I please. Couldn't be opposite. Both of them needed life. Both of them needed a new birth. Then from there on, chapter by chapter, this same central message told over and over different ways. What is life? Now we come to this glorious discourse. And the central message is still life that we can get when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, committing, trusting Him, He becomes life. The central message illustrated in the vine and the branches. Then from the vine and the branches as the central illustration of what life is. What is life? It is an identity, a relationship in which I am identified with the living one, the vine. I partake of the living one as a branch partakes of a vine. And then all that follows from that, fruit, His love, His joy, His peace, He mentions in these two chapters, 14 and 15. My peace I live with you, chapter 14. Abide in my love, chapter 15. These things have I said that my joy might be in you. And you read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Whose love, joy, peace? His. Because identified with Him as a branch with a vine, His life within us of love, joy, peace, taken by the Holy Spirit and made our very experience. So now there's fruit on this branch. The fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit takes this inner life of the vine and manifests it in this branch, you see. And out on the branch comes its manifestation in fruit. Now we come to the 16th chapter. We have the particular agent of all of this. Who is the one that takes the life that is Christ and manifests that life in the branch? The Holy Spirit. So the teaching about the Holy Spirit is very prominent in this teaching section. Let's take a little sample in the 16th chapter. Then we go to the 17th chapter. When you get to the 17th chapter, you have a review of all this again in terms of prayer. Now John 16, verse 8. Well, verse 7 would be a better starting place. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Take just a moment in considering the meaning of that word translated comforter. It's all important in studying the work of the Holy Spirit to realize that the work the Holy Spirit has come to do is the kind of work that's suggested by His very name here. Literally, the one who's called alongside to help, the paraclete, or the one called alongside to help. Rather than comforter, I think you'd get a much clearer idea if you just thought of Him as the helper. And that's the concept of the 8th chapter of Romans. We know not how to pray as we ought, for instance, but the Spirit helpeth. Helpeth our infirmity. The infirmity there means our human weakness. All that we are as human beings. We as human are infirm and helpless and weak. We cannot do the will of God. We cannot pray as we ought. We cannot do anything as we ought. But there is a person who will take care of that weakness. He will be the helper we need. Now, He's not a helper in the sense that he gets along and you're doing the best you can. He sort of holds you up while you do it. He's a helper in the sense that in your helplessness, He furnishes all the help required. He does it all. In that sense, in infirmity, in helplessness, in weakness, He becomes strength. by whom Jesus lived. He helps you the same way he helped the Lord in his human life. He was born of the Spirit. Not in the sense we are, but humanly. The Holy Spirit is human Father. His humanity was the result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through a Virgin Mother. He withstood temptation with the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, certainly not help in the sense that he does the best he can, the Holy Spirit helps him. No, but it is the Holy Spirit who is the secret, as far as the agent is concerned, that withstood that temptation. And the Holy Spirit brings through that perfect man, and in that man, all of God's life in purity and strength. And because of the Word of God, Jesus trusts the Father, and as Jesus trusts the Father, the Holy Spirit sheds through him invincible purity and strength and life against sin. It was by the Holy Spirit, as the agent of the Godhead, that Jesus withstood temptation. By the Holy Spirit, he did all the will of God. When he comes to the cross, it's through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself to God. Now he says, I'm going away and send the same one to help you that helped me. And if I don't go away, the one that helped me as a man can never come to help you. But if I go, I'll send him. Now, again, you see that picture. In his own manhood, Christ voluntarily makes himself dependent on the work of the Spirit. We're not voluntarily dependent. We have to be dependent. We do not have any deity as he did to draw on. But he voluntarily lays aside the use of his own deity and makes himself dependent upon the Father working in him by the Spirit as a man. Then he says, I'll send you the same Spirit. And you who are helpless will find that he comes and meets you at every point. Now, what will he do when he comes? Now we go to our eighth verse of John 16. The Holy Spirit is now coming to us. He has sent him to us. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In other places, in John 14, 15, and 16, we've had statements about the way the Holy Spirit helps the Christian. Now we've come to a statement of the way he works in the unsaved. He brings conviction to the unsaved in three respects. But before you look at those three respects of his work on the unsaved, remember the way he reaches the unsaved is not directly. When he has come to you, he will convict the world. The Holy Spirit is not sent to the unsaved, he's sent to the Christian. And through that Christian, he does his work in the world. Now, what will he do through your life when he comes, as far as his work on unsaved hearts is concerned? And the answer is, he will bring a conviction that wasn't there before. Now, what's the simplest way to think of that? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit convict? Does it mean it makes you feel bad? Well, not necessarily. What is conviction? The word is sometimes translated convince. It's a difficult word, really, to capture in English. But I think essentially it means this. Certain facts that the unseen, that the unsaved had never seen before as facts, they suddenly see to be facts. There are certain facts that the unsaved have never recognized, and the Holy Spirit suddenly makes them recognize these things are facts. three of them in particular, the fact of sin, the fact of righteousness, the fact of judgment. These are facts. Whether anybody ever sees them or not, they are facts. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine to make the unsaved see that these three things are facts. Now, how does he go about it? How does he make the unsaved see the fact of sin? And our next verse says, well, this way, he convinces of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 9. Now, obviously, the unsaved world does not believe on Jesus. If it did, it'd be saved. And because they do not believe, they are sinners and are guilty. But that's the thing they do not see apart from the Holy Spirit. Sin does not appear with its element of guilt. Now, some unsaved people, because of various restraints in their background and things they've been taught and all, will recognize that certain things are wrong and not desirable, and they'd even call them sins. They might even try to stop them. But the guilt attached to sin, they do not see until the Holy Spirit begins to bring that to their conscience. You're not only doing things undesirable, but you are guilty before a holy God. And when it says sin because they believe not on me, it doesn't mean what's usually called the sin of unbelief. Now, unbelief is the worst sin, yes. But you'd be altogether wrong if you got the idea that the only sin of the unsaved is rejection of Christ. That's not the only sin. There are thousands of sins. They drink iniquity like water. Their very breathing is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Every split second of his existence is sin. And it is that sin for which he will be brought into judgment. Men are not judged because they reject Christ. They're judged because of their sins, which must be judged because they reject Christ. And if you sort of accept the superficial idea that makes the rounds, that God doesn't hold the unsaved responsible for anything except for rejecting Christ, you just add to their sinfulness. That makes it easy for them. Oh, well, I'll attend to that little matter then someday and join the church. No, judgment is according to works. Judgment is according to works. Salvation isn't, but judgment is according to works. I'm quoting from the book of Revelation. Judged according to their works, it says. Now, the Holy Spirit has come to make men see that that's the condition they're in, that they are to be judged according to these works. These works condemn them. These works make them guilty. They are simply, in every ounce of their being, nothing but rotting, corruption, and sin. Now, that's not a fact until the Holy Spirit makes it. I mean, it doesn't appear as a fact until the Holy Spirit makes it appear. Now, if they believe on him, that cares for it. So they are convinced of their sin because they do not believe. But you see, it isn't just specifically the sin of unbelief. When they believe, no more sin, forgiven. Second thing he does, he convinced them in the like manner of righteousness. In verse 9 or verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more. When men look to Jesus, they saw righteousness. Now again, the world is as ignorant of the true meaning of righteousness as it is ignorant of the true meaning of sin. All you have to do to prove that is look through the paper once a day. Once a week's enough, or once a month. And see the ideas. See what Dear Abby writes about advice, for instance, and somebody wants to know, is this wrong? And Abby says, why, no, of course not. And she gives the most beautiful worldly advice, sometimes reflecting high standards, which I'm always thankful. You get the idea, I'm an ardent reader of Dear Abby's column, but I'm not every day. But it's on the same page with the funny paper. All you have to do is see the blind, even sincere attempts to define what's right. And she'll sometimes say, well, under the circumstances, then of course, go to a psychiatrist and get a divorce. That's the best thing for you to do. What's she doing? Just missing what righteousness really is? The world is so ignorant of what is really righteous. But when they looked at Jesus, they saw righteousness. Everywhere they looked at him, they saw righteousness. Now he's gone to the Father, and you can't find righteousness anymore but looking at him. So the Holy Spirit will come, and he will teach men what is true righteousness through the Christian. Just as he'll teach men what is truly sinful and the true condition of their guilt, he'll teach men what is true righteousness. And they'll see how utterly they lack true righteousness. There is an illustration, by the way, of the principle we mentioned earlier, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to compensate for the absence of the bodily presence of Christ on earth. In his bodily presence, you could see righteousness in him. Well, that's gone now. But the Holy Spirit will make you see it just the same. So the Holy Spirit has come to do what in his bodily presence Jesus did. Then finally, judgment. And here's a wonderful one. The Holy Spirit will convict with respect to judgment because the prince of this world hath been judged. Now, there are two respects in which that conviction brings understanding to those who are thus convicted. Here's the first respect. If the prince of the world has been judged in the sense of condemned, then certainly all his subjects have. If the prince has been judged, so have I. If condemnation has been passed upon the prince, it's been passed upon me as one of his subjects. If the prince has been judged, the world has been judged. Its condemnation is no longer open to question. The decision's been made. The verdict has been passed. That's why God did not tell Moses to make Egypt a little better place to live in and build him a house by the side of the Nile and be a friend to man and help the Egyptians live better. No, Moses, Egypt has been judged. Plagues are on their way. Things settled. Condemnation's been passed on this whole land. Moses, the only hope for anybody is to get out, not get better, get out. And Moses got out. The world has been judged when its prince was judged. The only hope is for men to get out, not live better, not try to change it, not help it. And the UN and all the other futile attempts, poor man thinking he can settle anything by talking these days, and they talk away and get it worse. The prince has been judged, therefore the world's been judged. The thing settles. Too late to think it through. Get out. Second sense in which the Holy Spirit convinces of judgment because the prince has been judged is what happens as soon as Moses and Israel do get out. They sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. That song, it says, they have triumph gloriously. If the prince of this world has been judged, then the Lord can say to you and me who get out, be of good cheer. You have not another thing to worry about. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's the closing statement of this discourse, isn't it? The 16th chapter. In the world, tribulation, yes. Be of good cheer. The prince is judged, the prince of this world. That means every bit of his power destroyed. I've overcome. So there's nothing left for you but a train of triumph. The Holy Spirit brings that conviction of the meaning of judgment. When you turn to the 17th chapter, you meet the word glorify or glorified, which is one key word for the whole of the 17th chapter. I want to give you a definition for glorified this morning, and also the chapter as a whole. We'll take time to look at one or two details on Wednesday. One way to begin our understanding of this term glorify or glorified is in chapter 16, verse 14, where he's been teaching us about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "He shall glorify me." He shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. What does that mean? It means this. He shall take of mine and declare it. That's our key word. Declare it unto you. Reveal it. How does the Holy Spirit glorify Christ? By revealing Christ, declaring Christ. Then look at chapter 17, verse 4, where Jesus says of the Father, "I glorified thee on the earth." And in verse 6 of chapter 17, he explains it. "I manifested thy name." You've got the same thought again, you see. Just as the Holy Spirit declares Christ, Christ declares, manifests the Father. Manifest thy name. The name stands for the character of God. Now we've got the first half of our definition of what it means to glorify God. It means to manifest his true character. That's the starting place. God is never glorified unless his true character is revealed. And that's the darkness that men are in. They do not know God. That's why the 17th chapter says, "This is life eternal, that men might know thee." Now the other half of what it means to glorify is that God's true character is manifested so that men then respond to that manifestation of God's character in giving him what he deserves. The response from men to the revelation of his true character. And when those two things take place, and only then, God can be said to be glorified. Now, I want you to think of how important that is. Don't turn off all your thoughts now just because we've got about a half a minute left. I remember years and years ago when I preached in Gum Creek, Georgia. If you want to preach in a place, you preach in Gum Creek. Every Saturday afternoon we came to town, or the people from Gum Creek did. I lived in the town. And one of the men who was in my church, somebody asked him one day, "Why don't you carry a watch?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you. I come to town every Saturday, and I watch people that come to town every Saturday, and the first thing they do when they get to the courthouse is look at the clock and then look at their watch. All I have to do is look at the clock." Great labor saver. Now that you've shifted gears, let me talk about glorify for this half minute. Did you ever hear put like this? God created you. He gave you a talent. Use that talent in Christian work and you'll glorify God who gave it. That's a lead nickel. It's as counterfeit and phony as they come. The only thing that glorifies God is the manifestation of the true character of God in your life so that men respond. Now, if that can best be done through this talent, hallelujah. But you find that out after you've given everything away to the Lord and let Him manifest His true character in you any way He wants to, talent or no talent. See? Hope you see the difference in that. All right? The 17th chapter will show us all that it means to live for His glory. Question? Last statement. What was the last one? All right. If remember now, this is I'm just illustrating the same basic definition all the way through. Glorifying God means that His true character is manifested in your life as a basis for the proper response for men. Now, unless that's being done, unless Christ is manifested in my life, truly, revealed, declared, then He's not glorified, no matter what I do. See? But it may be that the thing I am now aware of that I think I can do best, for instance, I'm a great singer, and it may be that the best way for men to see Christ in my life is through my singing. If so, then that singing will glorify God. See? But for me to sit around and say, now let's see, what can I do the best? Well, I can do this the best. I'll do that, and it'll glorify God. Why? It's dead to start with. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do ask Thee that in this matter, which alone is of importance, that men might know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We pray that in this, each one of us, without exception, shall know Thy plan, whereby men can know Thee through us, day by day. We ask with thanksgiving in His dear name. Amen.